Catechism lesson for this evening, I want to direct you to Article 34 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 868 of your hymnals. It's a rather long article, and I've decided that I want to single out for our lesson paragraphs 1, 3, and 4. So I'm going to read these paragraphs, and I invite you to follow along with me. Article 34, the sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. We have a comprehensive statement here on baptism, on the sacrament of baptism, and I decided I want to distill from these paragraphs 3 points, and I think you're going to want to call it Sacraments 101 because it's somewhat academic. But after all, it's a catechism lesson, and I think it's always good for us to be reminded of the truths that our Reformed tradition has so carefully preserved and handed down to us. So I'll make it very basic. Number one, our baptism is a baptism into Christ. But since Christ has been sent into the world by the Father for us and for our salvation, which the Holy Spirit communicates and applies to us, baptism is properly administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The threefold Trinitarian formula expresses the full content of the sacrament. You know, to impress on the church this truth in all its fullness, Christ commanded the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them what he commanded them, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christian baptism is Trinitarian in content because it expresses the reality of our salvation in all its fullness as the work of the triune God. So that's the first point. The second point is that baptism is a sign that this salvation effects a washing and cleansing of our souls from the sins that have made us subject to the condemnation and wrath of God. Important here is that the agent is Christ himself. It is his blood shed on the cross Calvary that accomplishes this washing and cleansing, transforming us from being children of wrath into the children of God, to cite the article and the confession. Now, I want you to notice here that implied in what I've just said are two components of a sacrament. Now, these two components must be distinguished, but never separated. Augustine and the scholastic theologians and the reformers called the first variously the thing or the substance or the reality of the sacrament. In the sacrament of baptism, this refers to the blood of Christ that washes and cleanses our souls. More comprehensively, it refers to his atoning death on the cross, on which he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the first. The second they call the sign. In the sacrament of baptism, this refers to the water. More comprehensively, it refers to the whole act of baptizing performed in the context of corporate worship. It includes not only the use of the water, but also the words that contain the Trinitarian formula that we've already mentioned. Only the ordained minister is authorized to pronounce these words. And here we hasten to add that for Augustine and the Reformers, the words needed to be added to the liturgical act to make it a valid sacrament. To sum up, the blood of Christ is the reality of which the waters of baptism is the sign. Now, here's where we need to be careful. The reality and the sign are never to be merged together or confused, but neither are they to be separated. For Calvin, the sign really exhibits or presents to us the reality by the power of the Holy Spirit. Calvin is rightly called a sacramental realist, which would be a surprise, I think, to many in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But Calvin always insisted that the sign is not a naked sign. It's no mere naked sign. It contains somehow, mysteriously, by the power of the Spirit, what it signifies. The Belgic Confession does not state the case as strongly as does Calvin. Nevertheless, it assumes there's a connection between the visible sacrament, which the minister carries out, and the invisible gifts and grace, which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. The Belgic Confession and the Reformed tradition generally never wanted to specify the connection between reality and sign too exactly. You will understand. God is faithful, and he will attest himself and be present to communicate his grace to the church, to believers in the church's celebration of the sacraments. But God is not bound by the sacraments, and the church does not have the power to compel God to act in the sacraments. I mean, here you can see the background of this confession and the controversy with Rome. But the emphasis is that God's grace is always sovereign and free, right? And the Reformers never ceased to stress this truth. Okay, third, I'm going to use a word here. Baptism as a sign is polysemous. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It means that it has many significations. It is rich and manifold in its significance. Put otherwise, its meaning can be expressed from more than one angle. And I think we should see that the potential lies in the nature of the symbol itself, the water. Water washes and cleanses, to be sure, but it also devastates and drowns. In this connection, the Belgic Confession invokes the Red Sea in its discussion of baptism. In the early church fathers, the crossing of the Red Sea was a picture of baptism. Just as the people of Israel had to pass through the divided waters to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh in order to enter into the land of promise on the other side, so also the Christian must pass through the watery grave of baptism in his escape from the tyranny of the devil in order to enter new life in Christ. The Belgic Confession, consistent with the Reformers' emphasis, however, prefers to keep our focus on the reality, namely Christ, not baptism itself, and so refers to Christ the Son of God as our Red Sea. It is the Son of God through which we must pass. Nevertheless, the reference here reflects a long tradition of Scripture interpretation in which these saving events in the Old Testament are seen to foreshadow or prefigure Christ and our final salvation in Him, in which they find their true fulfillment. Our theme for this, for our scripture reading this evening, will open up another dimension of the mystery of baptism. That is, Jesus Himself underwent baptism. But what this means for us will hopefully become clear as we explore it in Scripture. Our Scripture texts are found in the book of Acts, beginning at verse 14 in chapter 8, and then in Luke, selected verses in chapter 3. Before we read, let's first ask for God's blessing on the reading of His holy word. Let us pray. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So Acts 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then, turning to Luke, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The gospel reading chosen for our evening's worship presents to us a very important event in the life of Jesus. We refer here to the baptism of the Lord. Now, in the church's calendar, which is used by the church where I've been preaching the last several months, the Christmas season culminates in the baptism of the Lord. And at first glance, it may seem odd that the Christmas season concludes with this event. We hear at Christmas, of course, about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, and then we may hear about his infancy and childhood, and that seems right and appropriate for this time of year. And now we're presented with the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John. Biographically, these scenes simply do not belong together. But the church calendar is less concerned about setting in order the episodes that constitute the early biography of Jesus than it is about helping us to understand what it is that we really have in the gift of God's Son. Christmas is a time that impresses on us that we really have received this gift. But this gift is manifold in its parts. And so on the Sundays that follow Christmas, we're meant to discover our gift, who he really is, and the riches that he contains, so that we may know what we have in him. At least that's the logic of the church's calendar. But whether or not we follow the church's calendar, continuing progress in knowing what we have in Christ is our goal as Christians, both in this life and in the life to come. My hope this evening is that we can make a small step in our progress towards this goal in the few moments that we will be devoting to our subject this evening. If we single out Jesus from the rest of humankind, I think this is most basic for those who believe in Jesus Christ. If we were to nominate the basic mark that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, that would probably be among the strongest candidates. He's elevated far above us. Even John the Baptist in his own way acknowledges this to the people who are wondering whether or not he might be the Messiah. John replies, "No. The one who comes after me is so powerful that I am not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." The Creed teaches us that this powerful one is in God's sphere. At the right hand of God, he occupies the highest place. He has a name above all names. Now that can make him seem distant from us, because in a very real sense, he is distant from us. But we mean distant here in an experiential sense. On reflection on this passage, it occurred to me to observe that really probably no one, at least no one I know, has had the experience of hearing a voice from heaven address him or her, "You are my son or daughter, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." That in itself sets Jesus apart, notwithstanding whatever else we may learn about him. But consider this, the baptism that Jesus underwent was not for himself. John's baptism was for sinners, for those who wanted to amend their lives, for those who wanted to prepare themselves to stand before the divine judgment, which John tells them is imminent. You remember the words, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Very picturesque language about the coming judgment. But this immediately raises a question. Why then should Jesus be baptized? There's nothing in his life that needed to be fixed. Indeed, John himself realized this fact. In Matthew's account of the event, John is surprised when Jesus approaches him for baptism. "Why do you come to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus is not baptized for himself. He is baptized on behalf of us. He stands in solidarity with sinners, with those whose lives need to be fixed. He represents them. What he undergoes on their behalf. And John Calvin teaches us that the special reason that Jesus consecrates baptism in his own body is that we might have it in common with him. But if he's baptized for us all, then the voice from heaven is not for him alone either. It's for all of us, for all his elect. You are my son, my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. To be sure, Jesus is God's one and only Son. But what he is by nature, we are by grace. To be sure, he is the sinless one, who in his righteousness is truly pleasing to God. But what he has in himself, we have in virtue of our union with him. We are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. At his baptism, he stood on our behalf so that we can stand in him. And in standing in him, we stand in a place that he's opened for us, where we can hear the same voice from heaven addressed to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, means God's fatherly love for us, God's good favor towards us. Let's listen again to what Calvin has to say about this astonishing truth. He writes, "The designation of the Son belongs truly and naturally to Christ alone, but yet he was declared to be the Son of God in our flesh, that the favor of God, whom he has alone the right to call Father, may be obtained for us." And again he writes, "The love of God rests on Christ in such a manner as to diffuse itself from him to us all." Some may say that does sound very sublime, preacher, but I don't feel very often that God is that close to me. To be honest, more often than I care to admit to others or to myself, I sometimes feel like an orphan in a cold and impersonal universe. Hold that thought as we observe another remarkable but profound phenomenon in our lesson. We read that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And we all know that the Holy Spirit figures largely in the Christian faith. To the incredulous Virgin Mary, informed about the child she was about to bear, the angel Gabriel explained, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." This furnishes the biblical basis for what we affirm in the Creed: conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Of course, we hear about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We learn then that God sends the Holy Spirit to make effective in the world the act of salvation that he accomplished in Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit makes possible and actual the birth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit also makes possible and actual the birth of the church. Of course, in the churches, in the Reformed tradition, we pray for the Spirit's help in our prayer for illumination, in our worship, confessing that we can only understand what God's Word is saying to us in the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit. We are thereby acknowledging that we must interpret the Scriptures in the same Spirit by whom it was inspired and written. Indeed, the Spirit is present and active among us each time we gather for worship. But there's another dimension to the Spirit that we should never fail to stress. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of filiation, to use an archaic English word. But what I'm saying here is simply that the Holy Spirit raises us to the status of sons and daughters of God, as we've been seeing. And this is pictured for us in our gospel reading. God's declaration that Jesus is the Son whom he loves is accompanied by the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to be careful here. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made man for us and for our salvation, did not become God's Son at this moment. We should not misunderstand. We are not adoptionists who spread the heresy that Jesus was a mere man elevated to the rank of God's Son at a particular moment in time. But I think it's appropriate to say that Jesus' baptism on our behalf is a mirror in which we contemplate our own baptism. As we've been saying, and I think as Calvin teaches, We heard in our reading in Acts that the believers in Samaria had received the word of God. That is, they believed the good news about the crucified and risen Christ. And they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But curiously, the Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. The apostles Peter and John were then sent to them and laid hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. With this gift of the Holy Spirit, they received the gift of adoption. The Spirit they received in virtue of their baptism communicated to them that they were God's sons, God's daughters. And we know that this teaching about the Holy Spirit was a great comfort to the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul tells the Galatian Christians that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the same Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but God's children. So we may affirm this truth as Christians, even as it eludes us in times of difficulty. You know, when we think about popular religiosity or popular expression of American Christianity, it seems that it's normal to interpret prosperity and abundance and good health as signs of God's benevolence towards us, of God's fatherly favor, of God's goodness to us. After all, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? And that's the teaching of Jesus Himself, as we find it in Matthew 7:11. But in times of pain and deprivation, disappointment and loss, Then what? Then it's normal for us to say that God's hand is against us. He doesn't appear to be for us as a parent is for his child, but rather appears to be our adversary, as he appeared to be for Job and the prophet Jeremiah. But it seems that this may be in the background in these letters, you know, this kind of objection. And especially in Paul's letters to the Galatians and Romans. And the response is, God has given to us His Spirit. And so in difficult times, we must rely not on the testimony of our experience, but on the testimony of God's Spirit. And this testimony is true because it is a testimony of God, who in Jesus Christ, of course, is revealed to be truth itself, Himself. In God, there's not even the faintest trace of falsehood. The Apostle Paul tells us that in our difficult times, the Spirit struggles in us on our behalf. He helps us in our weakness. He prays in us with groans too deep for words. Harsh experience discourages us, and discouragement can lead to fear. Failures and disappointments and disasters can pile so high that we are afraid even to step out the front door. We say to ourselves, what's going to happen to me next? I think I'm just going to go stay in my room and never come out. I think it's helpful in this regard, too, to reflect on the images associated with baptism. I mean, you think about how the Bible depicts trouble and distress. It's often as a watery chaos. Thinking about Psalm 42, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And then in Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are up to my neck. I've sunk into the miry depths where there is no footing. I've drifted into deep waters where the flood engulfs me. And this image receives perhaps its most vivid expression in the spectacle of Jonah in the great fish. In Jonah 2, we read, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. But you see that these events, these episodes, do not end here. The psalmist places their confidence in God. The psalmist is confident in God and hopes in God's deliverance. And, of course, Jonah's experience in the end served as an occasion of praise. But you, O Lord, you brought my life up from the pit with shouts of grateful praise. I will sacrifice to you. And we're reminded, too, in our baptism that we're buried with Christ into his death, but it is in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live in newness of life. All this is affected by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit that God gives to us is not a spirit of fear, but the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. The opposite of fear is boldness. The Bible speaks of boldness. The New Testament, for example, teaches us to be bold before God in prayer. And we can and certainly should be bold in prayer, especially in times of difficulty. But honestly, harsh experiences can knock us down. And when we're lying supine, knocked flat on our backs, it's hard for us to hear that we should be bold and confident. We say, that's easy for you to say. But until we regain our confidence, we should live in the peace that God gives to us. So I want then finally to turn your attention to what we see here, the Spirit coming down in bodily form as a dove. Very curious. We tend to associate, of course, doves with gentleness, with innocence. And that in part explains why the dove is a symbol of peace. On Christmas Day, we heard the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men with whom God is pleased." Now, interestingly, Luke, the language here is very similar, the language with which God the Father addresses the Son in this gospel passage tonight. Jesus is the man with whom God is pleased. He is the man on whom God's peace descends. But again, he's not this man for himself alone. He is this man for all men and women, for all his elect, as we have been saying. And as the angels confirm, it's interesting, in the biblical mind, the testimony of angels is greater than that of man. That's why Jesus' baptism is good news for us. The good news whose messenger is a dove. Remember that after the waters of God's judgment submerged a violent and evil world at the time of the great flood, Noah sent out a dove. The first time the dove returned to him because she could not yet find dry ground on which to rest her foot. But the second time she returned to him with an olive leaf in her beak, it signaled to Noah that the waters of God's judgment had receded. It signaled the restoration of peace on earth, of new beginnings. Jesus enters into the waters of baptism. This points forward to the baptism that he will undergo for us on the cross, where he will bear the flood waters of God's judgment for us and in our place. Jesus emerges from the waters of baptism. This points forward to his victorious resurrection from the dead. In Jesus Christ, the dove has found the one on whom he can rest. He signals that he is the final restoration of peace, that he is the ultimate source of new beginnings. This is, then, the gift of Jesus Christ for us. And what we've seen in our gospel lesson today ought to move us to embrace this gift, to bring it closer to our hearts, and to cherish it even more than we do. Because in this gift we find peace, comfort, love, hope, inner renewal. That is what is there for us in this gift, and even more. Amen.